Good morning. My name is John Neal. I am the executive pastor here at Hope. Some people ask, what is an executive pastor? Of which I always respond and say, it's pretty self-explanatory. If you're in upper management and you make over 150K a year, I'm your pastor. Like, that's, I am the pastor to the executives. Like, just as the name implies, no. No, it is kind of an odd term. I'm not going to lie. I don't even really know the origins of it exactly, but it's kind of a title that's used for pastors in churches who both not only on the pastoral staff, but also have typically some responsibilities that have to do with more the organizational end of things, structures to really help the church do what we feel like God has led for us to do. So that's what I do. I like to think of it that if Steve and Cor are like the Batman and Robin of Hope Community Church, I like to think of myself as the Alfred, you know? I'm the one that, you know, makes sure the Bat Cave's in good working order. You know, I want to make sure they don't kill themselves. But if they do, I want to make sure we have ample insurance. You know? Keep all of our bases covered. So, great. As Tim mentioned, we are in a sermon series right now, which we call Hope Box, which, as Tim also said, is an opportunity for us on the pastoral staff to have an opportunity just to talk through and share things that we feel like God is kind of placing on our hearts and burdening us with. And today, I want to talk on the specific topic of singleness. And this topic is one that has played a big part in my story and has been a big part of my life, as well as I know for many of you, I know all of you have gone through it at some point, and I know for some of you, this is your current reality and are walking that through. Now, I want to give a disclaimer to say that historically, I think I've always struggled with topics or when people have talked about singleness, primarily because it's always been pitched as sort of a one-size-fits-all. And I want to just put that to rest at this point of saying that where people are at and how they're dealing with this reality is as diverse as there are just people and personalities in the room. I mean, everyone's at a different place with it. And so I want to be clear that that there's a spectrum. And so there's a high likelihood that you're going to say, oh, I wish you would have said X, or oh, I wish you would have said more about Y. And I just want to acknowledge that. It's not my intent to say that this is going to be the one-size-fits-all approach. And if anything, I'm going to try to hit on people all across sort of the spectrum. And so just to know that. So really what I want to do today is I want to walk through a passage of Scripture that really does explicitly talk about this topic. I want to deal with some questions and pieces that come from that, as well as this past couple weeks, I've spent some time just soliciting thoughts and feedback from people of Hope, and I want to share some of their thoughts with you. But then I want to spend some time at the end talking through community implications. So saying, if the Scripture is true, which we believe it to be, how does that actually apply, and what does that mean as a community? So the passage I want to look at today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you're one that likes to follow along in your Bible or your mobile device, feel free to pull that up. Again, 1 Corinthians 7. And to give you a little background, if you were here a few weeks ago when Tim preached, he talked about, and his passage was from 1 Corinthians, and so gave a little context. But just so you know, the church in Corinth, which Paul is writing to, was really messed up. I mean, if you want to feel good about yourself, read 1 Corinthians. It'll just make you feel really, really good about yourself. It was kind of a whacked out church. But in a lot of ways, the first six chapters or so, Paul deals with a lot of his observations and things he sort of observed from them, where then he kind of shifts gears in chapter 7 to deal with certain questions that they had and were posing to him. And so what I'm going to do, admittedly, might be a little odd, but if you've ever been a part of a conversation where you're talking about one thing, and then you kind of go and talk about this, and then you go and kind of talk about this, and then you eventually get back to this, and then you come back over here, and then you come back, that's kind of what reading the Apostle Paul is like sometimes. It's kind of hard to figure out, where are you going with this? So what I want to do is, just for sake of time, I'm going to kind of jump around the passage a bit. And the hope is to try to kind of steer more and stay tethered to this original train of thought. So admittedly, again, if you're following along, I'm going to test your up and down skills today, because we are going to be bouncing around a bit. So we'll start off in verses 1 and 2, chapter 7. And it says this: "Now for the matters you wrote about." Again, some element of correspondence that the church had toward Paul. "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband." So again, if you've been reading 1 Corinthians at all, one of the ways that the church was very messed up in was their sexuality was all over the place. Earlier in the book, you'll even read that there was a man who was having sex with his mother-in-law, and there were those that were part of the church that were going to these pagan temples and engaging in sex with these prostitutes and as a form of worship. I mean, it was really, really messed up. To even the other end, where some were saying, "Oh no, you need to remove any element of desire or pleasure or joy and just get away from that," and which he deals with in chapter 7. And so they're all over the place. And what Paul has been trying to kind of bring them to is saying, no, sex is a good, amazing, beautiful, God-created thing. And it was designed by God to be enjoyed in the safe context of a covenantal marriage between a husband and a wife. But as Paul's getting to, it's a great thing in the right context, right? So I had a friend of mine, Jordan Anderson, right over here, just saw him. He lent me a chainsaw a couple weeks ago, right? A chainsaw is a great tool in the right context, all right? When I was chopping down trees, phenomenal, right? If I brought that chainsaw in to try and, you know, move chinaware, it would do a lot of damage. And so in the same way, it is with sex. That, again, it's a good thing in the right context. So, which is interesting, though, as Paul starts here, he says that it's, even though sex is a good thing, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a wife. It's good to be single. It's good to abstain from that, which we're going to talk about a bit. Why would he say that? But what he's saying is that, okay, even though it might be good to abstain from this, he's saying because if temptations or desires are there, it's a fight against that. It's good to have a spouse. It's good, again, sex is a good thing in the right context. So why would he say that it's good? It's good to abstain, or it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Let's jump down, again, we're going to jump around a bit, down to verse 32 through 35, and he says this: "I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." That really the rationale that Paul is going to get at, and we're going to unpack this more and more and more in different passages here, but that it's really that there's a blessing in singleness that comes with your ability to be undividedly devoted to the Lord. Now, some would use passages like this, and I've heard this phrase before, and I've always kind of struggled with it, that if you're single, you just have more time. And I get what that's trying to say, but another way, and this might just be semantics, but I'm like, I really kind of disagree with that. Just because you're single doesn't mean that you suddenly get 34 hours of in a day, and where, oh man, if you're married, you just get the standard 24. Sorry. It's like, no, there's not, as a single person, you don't just get more quantity of hours. You don't get more hours. However, it might just be semantics, but what I think Paul is saying here is that you don't actually have more time. Everyone, again, has the same amount of time. What you do have, though, is fewer voices into how you use your time. And Paul, and I don't want to, let's not be quick to discredit this, sees this as a huge blessing. A huge blessing. Now, in our culture today, typically, if you're single, you get told generally one or two things. The reason you're single is because there's something wrong with you, or you're selfish. And I want to be, just to say bluntly, that is not the case. Just because you're single, I mean, I guess you could be selfish and there could be something wrong with you, but no more than any married person, right? I know a lot of married people who are very selfish and there's a lot wrong with them, all right? So that is nothing to do with singleness. Again, Paul says that your singleness can actually be used to be fully devoted to God. That the more freedom you have in decisions about your time, you can actually use this for a greater Godward good. Now, I solicited some thoughts from other hopesters around on some of these topics. I want to draw your attention to what one gal wrote about this. Given the pervasive view in the world that you're single, that when you're single, it's all about you, I've seen the singleness equals selfishness mindset creep into the church. Christian singleness involves serving, giving up of your preferences, and so forth, just in different ways than marriage does. Praying and seeking God's purpose for my singleness and how he can use my time, talents, and relationships has been an important part of me seeing God's goodness in the midst of this. So to the single person, how are you using your time? I think that is a question that is a good thing to bring up and to ask from this passage. How are you using your singleness? Is it for yourself, or is it for a Godward good? Now, I imagine if you are married, it wouldn't be too far a stretch for me to think that Apostle Paul could say a very similar thing about having kids, right? That kids are a blessing, they're a great thing, but if you have kids, your time is going to be divided into small one-hour chunks of which you are going to get nothing done. All right. Getting an amen from the parent sections up there with screaming babies. And again, I just want to draw attention that when Paul says this, look at the words he's... What is his motivation for saying it? I would like for you to be free from concern. I'm saying this for your own good. He's actually doing it and saying this for your benefit. Now again, as you'll also see, he's not saying this to restrict you. That if you want to get married, get married. There's nothing wrong with getting married. But don't overlook this huge, huge blessing. All right, so we're going to jump. This is, again, up-down skills, right? We're going to jump back up now to verse 7. I wish that you all were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better for them to burn. This is why words matter, folks. This is why words matter. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. If you have any questions about that, email giving@hopecc.com. Yikes. Great. Now, a few things that I do want to highlight, three things actually, that really should blow your mind when you read this passage. Number one, Paul says it is good. That singleness, he equates singleness to being good. So, to reiterate this home, I want you to tell me, picture this with me. When was the last time, let's say you were at a family function, maybe a dinner, and someone who loves you a lot, your mom or your dad, looks over to you and says, so, are you dating anyone? And you reply with, no, I'm not. And they were to reply with, oh, good. Oh, that's such a good thing. Thank you. Oh, that's awesome. Said no one ever. All right. I love this. The face you make when your family asks if you're dating someone special. Great. Again, singleness is a good thing. It is a thing that we need to be more mindful of, to think rightly about what Scripture informs. Number two, it's a gift from God. That God, in some ways, gives gifts to people where they're able to forego, they're able to to abstain or push away maybe desires for sexual fulfillment or the blessing of marriage for the sake of being fully devoted to him. And that is a gift. Now, what I mean by that is to communicate what the contrary is that singleness, therefore, inherently isn't a curse. That it's not something that always necessitates being fixed. All right? And the other part with this, as you can see at the later half, is it's at the same time, it's not for everyone. That he says it's a gift, as one is given, or one has this gift and another has that. That I want to be very clear, even as I'm talking about this, that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Marriage is a great thing. I want you to hear me very clearly on that as we talk about this as well. Marriage is a huge blessing. Other pastors in the scripture highlight that and talk about that a lot. The issue comes is when you start comparing gifts, right? What might be good for you is maybe not good for someone else. And actually, just a few chapters later, Paul really goes into talking specifically about comparison in gifts and how that destroys community in a lot of ways. So marriage isn't bad. Don't hear me wrong in any of that. But at the same time, we don't need to always necessitate that. Therefore, singleness is bad. Third, is that the Apostle Paul was single. That I think we are very quick to move past the fact that many of our New Testament heroes, John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, Jesus, they were single. And so just don't discredit that. All right, let's move on now to next portion in verses 25 and through 28. Now about virgins, I have no command for the Lord, but I give a judgment to one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if the virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you of this. I want to specifically highlight just the end, that those who marry will face troubles. And again, what's his motivation for your benefit, for you to be free from concern? Apostle Paul wants to spare you of this. Do you think that marriage is actually going to solve whatever it is that's going on in your heart? According to Paul, marriage is actually potentially going to increase troubles. That marriage in both our society, but even potentially in the church, can easily become one of the biggest idols that we have. That, and what I mean by an idol is something other than God that we put on a pedestal and say, oh, if only I had this, this is where I'm going to get my life, this is where true satisfaction, this is where true fulfillment is going to come, rather than God. If I was married, then fill in the blank with whatever is going on in your mind and heart. If you do get married, then one of the biggest struggles you're going to face is to constantly look toward that relationship to fulfill you in ways that only this relationship was meant to. That it's easy to start making your spouse into a god, that, oh, if only they were to treat me this way, or if they're only respond to me in this manner, if they're only supposed to do these types of things for me, then everything would be great. We often say here at Hope that if you start looking toward relationships as your ultimate fulfillment, it becomes like a tick on a dog, just trying to suck life out of it. And what we also say is the difficulty you have in marriage is often then you have two ticks and no dog. They're just, you know, sucking at each other, trying to get life from the other person. It's actually a really disturbing image if you think about it. So that's why it's a good analogy. But again, marriage won't solve your problems. At very best, it'll maybe just rearrange them. And so let's not put marriage on the pedestal that it is. And so if you are married here today, if you want a litmus test of, man, am I putting marriage on this pedestal? Maybe a question you should ask is, how quick and frequent am I to get frustrated with my spouse? How quick am I to get frustrated with them? Now, that doesn't tell you everything. That's not the only test. But it might be an indicator. Are you putting God-like expectations on your spouse? Are you trying to go to them to fulfill you? And when they inevitably won't fulfill you, because they weren't designed to do that, it's going to breed frustration. So to the single person, if you put marriage on the pedestal, if you look at it to fill ways that God, only God can, one of the temptations you will face is you will be tempted to inevitably bend to get it. Some of you in this room are dating or are desirous to date and potentially into a relationship or in a relationship that you know you shouldn't be in. You know you shouldn't be there. Don't make marriage the pedestal. It's not where life is going to go. Don't give in to that lie. Let's continue on to verse 29. What I mean, and what this is kind of, again, picking up from the past passage, so he's talking about this crisis. What does he mean by this? What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who would buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. Now, it's a little, admittedly, it's kind of like a, huh? What are you saying there, Paul? What I think he's saying this is, he's not explicitly referring to Christ's return, but it's not hard to assume that that's what's on his mind. That the New Testament, in a lot of ways, is filled with passages that calls followers of Jesus to be on their guard, to be alert, to be preparing for Christ's return, and to do so with the knowledge that the days are fleeting. They're short. Don't get sidetracked. So Paul is saying, in light of the reality of the kingdom of God, now, regardless if you're married or not, live in that reality. Live in that mindset. Every decision in every arena of your life should be considered in light of how does this help move the gospel forward? How does this help propel me toward God? Now, our culture, in a lot of ways, is going to try to convince you that the American dream of married, living in X house, in this school district, with the white picket fence, you know, a dog, 2.7 kids, whatever the average is, that's going to fulfill you. That's the end game. That's when you've arrived. And I just want to tell you that's a lie. That is not going to fulfill you. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. I happen to actually really like white picket fences. There you go. Those are good things. Have the white picket fence. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But if you start looking to them as the end of themselves and are motivated for them to be what fulfills you, Paul's saying, don't do it. Don't be sidetracked. The time is short. The days are fleeting. So as Americans, we love our rights, right? We love our freedom. You know, God bless America, right? And so with that, though, let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say about that. Just, again, a few verses later. Don't we, he's talking about, this is Paul talking about him and another individual, don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? He starts going through a bunch of rhetorical questions about, don't I have the right to this? And the rhetorical answer is, yeah, you do. And obviously, just to highlight, given our context of our topic, he highlights marriage. Do I have the right to marriage? Sure. You want to get married? Get married. You have that ability. You have that freedom to do so. But let's see what he talks about and how does he frame and what does he do with those rights. In verse 12, but we do not use the rights. We do not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. And later in 19, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Paul is calling and says, yeah, I'm laying down my rights for the gospel. So again, you want to get married, get married. It's your right. It's your ability. But maybe you should ask the question, should I lay down this right for the sake of the gospel? You have the right to live in X house, in X community, in X school district. Do it. That's great. But you'd at least ask the question of, should I lay down this right for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom? You have the freedom to pursue X career and make X amount of money. It's great. Do it. But maybe for the sake of the gospel, you should forego that right. You have freedom to spend X with your time, to invest your time there. But maybe God would have you lay down that right for the sake of his kingdom. I know this one might strike to a lot of millennials' hearts. You have the right to travel. You have the right to travel. But maybe, just maybe, God may be calling you to lay down that right and saying, I'd rather you spend time, your focus, your energy, your resources elsewhere for the sake of my kingdom. And the only way you're able to do this is if you're not trying to get life out of them. And again, none of these are bad. Hear that very clearly. Do them. Travel. Have the house. Get married. Do all this. But we should at least be in the position where we can ask the question, God, is this what you'd have for me? Is this actually going to propel your gospel forward? Is this actually what's best for me to devote myself to you? And for some in this room, that could mean singleness. And just to also say, this seems like the best time of any, just to state it simply, as a single person, you are not incomplete. All right? There's no incompleteness about you in your singleness. Again, if there were, Paul wouldn't say it was good. And a lot, and Cor mentioned this last week, but just wanted to reiterate at this point, that many reference this passage in Genesis where it talks about it's not good for man to be alone, which is great, right? But we lose kind of the context that God's sort of like creating humanity, and he's like the only one there. So there's, in a sense, a part of that that's doing with community and how God has wired us for community more than a statement on completeness or incompleteness in singleness. So let's continue. Jump to verse 36. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. It's a good thing. Get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. Really? Wow, really? Better? Have you ever heard that before? Again, this is not for everyone. Keep in context with all that Paul is saying. It's not for everyone. It's how, where God has called you. But this at least should be highlighted. This at least should be talked about. If the stat remains true here at Hope, 70% of you here in this room, this is your reality. Singleness is your reality. And from what Paul's saying, some of you should consider this. You should think this. And the church, in a lot of ways, we need to change our view, change our orientation, and this should be celebrated in a lot of ways. When people make Godward decisions towards singleness, this should be highlighted. This should be rejoiced in and encouraged them in. Again, marriage can easily be idolized. So for many of you, you may struggle with the question, should I get married? And I would say it depends. It depends. For the sake of the kingdom of God, walking with God, ministering to others, following him, Paul is saying that if you're able to push aside the blessing of marriage, of sexual fulfillment, for the sake of his kingdom, you should. You should. Let me read a another excerpt from another hopester who I think has a very wise thought on this, that always following God's calling. She says this: you may be gifted with singleness. You may find it easy to do life without a partner. However, the Lord may be calling you to be married in order to sharpen and shape you more like Christ, and vice versa. So right now, as I'm single, the Lord is using this time to shape me more like Christ. It isn't time wasted in his eyes. There's purpose in how I can be seeking the Lord, trusting he is for me and that he is using this time for his glory. And so for some, you may be gifted with singleness, and God is going to call you and bless you with singleness. Some of you may get to a singleness, but he could maybe call you for the sake of his kingdom, to marriage. On the other end, some of you may not be gifted with singleness, and he's going to call you and bless you to marriage, where there are some of you that might not be gifted with singleness, that he may call you to singleness for the sake of his kingdom. And that's really hard. And so I want to speak to that person for a little bit, because this is a big, big topic. And I think that, so what do I do if I'm single and I desire to be married? This is difficult for me. And I think if you zoom out the question broad enough, it's really, how do I live with unmet desires? This could be marriage. This could be a health situation you're dealing with. This could be a job occupationally. This could be issues with family. But how, when I have desires, how do I follow Christ when they are unmet? And I feel like primarily in the element of singleness and relationships, I always want to check our desires and make sure we're not misdiagnosing them. Because for many at times, things that are unearthed in that is really just a longing for community. A few years back, we had a gentleman named Wesley Hill come and speak here at Hope as a part of our Gospel Sexuality series. Again, as we would say, part of that series is that all of our sexuality has been tainted by sin and leads us from God's original design. And for Wesley, that has involved wrestling with same-sex attraction, which out of obedience has led him to choosing a life of celibacy. And he says this: what I feared most, though, about my decision to remain celibate was that I therefore doom myself to lifelong loneliness. And so if you weren't here last week, Pastor Core specifically went after the topic of loneliness, so I'm not going to touch on that, but I would highly encourage you to listen to that. Listen to what Wesley has to say after that. It says, the New Testament views the church, rather than marriage, as the primary place where human love is best expressed and experienced. Some of you may be longing for a family. That might be a desire too, but the New Testament, in many ways, highlights the spiritual family over and above the nuclear family. So how are we living in that way for each other? So for many of you, again, the question comes, I want to be married, and I'm not. And this is the question you struggle with. Why? And here's my profound wisdom on the matter, which you'll, again, want to write down. I don't know. I have no idea. I have no idea why you're not. I think the hardest thing in life is trusting that there's purpose in something when it's not clearly seen. And so I have no idea. But there's the one thing I do know. I don't know why you're not single or why you're not married. But I know it can't be because God doesn't love you. It can't be that. It just can't be. Because contrary to your belief or your thought, your relation or your marital status is actually not your biggest problem. Sin was. Sin is your biggest problem. That your sin, which led you on a path eternally destined away from God, was your biggest issue. And God, out of his love for you, sent that which was most precious to him to earth, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross in your place. So that when you see the cross, it should scream to you, I don't know why I'm still single, but I know it can't because God doesn't love me. The cross screams that God loves you. Another hopester highlighted a piece
on just that as followers of Christ, we are awaiting people, which I think is really helpful as well. Let me read this. One thing I've been reflecting on a lot is the waiting in singleness should ultimately be pointing us toward and reminding us of the ultimate thing we are waiting for, the return of Christ. As I wait for a husband, it's a dim reflection of the longing I have to be with Christ, the true bridegroom that I'm waiting for. So even if when marriage happens, it won't ultimately satisfy the longing I have. Christ is the only thing that fills that longing and will ultimately bring complete satisfaction when he returns. And again, amidst that struggle, God has provided us community, has provided us a spiritual family. It's not going to say the struggle is going to go away, but you have others to be there with it. So what I want to do is I want to transition a little bit here now to what I'm going to call sort of community implications. Amidst that reality, what are just some implications for us as a body, as a church, in regards to how we talk, engage, think about singleness? And the first is this. We need to change the singleness soundtrack that is constantly being played. Again, singleness inherently in and of itself is not a bad thing. It is actually something that could be celebrated and rejoiced given the right circumstances. Another hoaxer says this. I've gone through times where singleness was more of a struggle, but ultimately I would want people to know that no matter what, you're loved by God and okay regardless of your marital status. You're not less than because you're single and you haven't arrived because you're married. I'd want to encourage people to fight the lie that marriage is the goal. Living a life for Jesus is the goal. Another community implication. Comparison will kill you, and it will kill community. Hear what these other hoaxers have to say. I'm learning that comparison is at the root of these struggles. I'm looking at what other people have and believing the lie that it's better than what I have. And another says this, single people need to be in community with married people to prevent the grass is greener view of marriage, and vice versa. It's easy for seeds of bitterness to take root. Fight against them. Next is from Romans 12:15. It says this, rejoice with those that rejoice, and mourn with those that mourn. I know for many of you who are struggling with singleness, the fact that we even put a screenshot of someone that got married and celebrated them today is really hard. It's really hard for you. And I acknowledge that. But I'm hoping that we can be a place and be a people and be in a place that we can rejoice with others even when something's hard for us. Many struggle with infertility in our midst. I'm sure our baby announcements are the same. It's hard. It hurts. But I think at the end of the day, we don't want to remove joy from others. I think at the end of the day, we want to make sure that you're in community in a place where you have an open ear toward friends who are going to mourn with you while you mourn in that struggle. Next, don't disregard people due to their marital status. And this goes both ways. For the married folk, I remember when I was in my mid-20s or so, and was not married, single at the time. And I had a friend who was attending Hope, and he was a few years younger than me, and he was right on the verge of getting married, and he was informing me that after they got married, they were going to actually transition away from Hope. And I asked why. I'm like, I was kind of curious, is there something theologically that you disagree with, or did someone hurt you? What was kind of going on? And he made the comment that, yeah, well, as we're getting married, we just don't know how we're going to grow as a couple in a place full of singles. And in my mind, I punched him right in the face. just in my mind. So that's okay? No, probably not. My issue, I'll deal with it. But I couldn't help but be blown away of like, wow, do you realize how hurtful that is? Do you realize how hurtful that is that you're telling me as a single person, I have nothing to offer you? And I get that it's helpful to have relational connections with people who are in similar life circumstances. I totally get that. I think that's great. But I'm going to guess that a majority of the struggles that you face in your marriage are going to tend to just be sin struggles that need the gospel applied to it. And any gospel friend can do that, single or married. And so I'd encourage you to not discredit. On the other end, singles. I would encourage you not to dismiss married people because they just don't understand. I get it. But you're actually shutting down people who legitimately want to love and move toward you and care for you. So again, don't disregard people due to their marital status. Next, prioritize presence over advice. Advice isn't bad. Hear me clearly. Sometimes advice is incredibly helpful, and a well-chosen, wise word can totally change a situation. However, don't let us forget that sometimes just being with people is better than trying to fix it. Another hoaxer says this: singleness is not an illness to be cured, but it is a life challenge that is deeply emotional, painful in seasons of loneliness, and often not given the voice to be discussed in a constructive and helpful way to the one experiencing it. Next is be intentional with friendships. It really pains me when I hear stories that go along the lines of, oh yeah, I was roommates with Jack. He was a really good friend. And then he got married. Or, oh man, yeah, Beth and I were so close. And then she got married. And so much so that as a part of the premarital process that I go through my premarital couples with, I actually tell them, highlight the top three people who are going to be most impacted or changed by your decision to get married. And I want you to have intentional conversations with them about what relationships are going to look like post-marriage. Now, this is an inherently an issue with just being married. It's really with any life transition, right? So it's not inherently on this, but you hear this get spoken of a lot. And so it's important to be intentional, to have good communication. Things are going to change. That's inevitable, but at least have conversation and be intentional about it. And it goes both sides. I don't want to just blame married people for that. One hopester, again, who is single, even had this, which is really great comments to say: maintaining strong married and single friendships is a responsibility that falls equally on both parties. I often hear people talk about how their married friends never make time for them anymore, which is usually a super legit concern and source of pain. But I've also seen assumptions on the part of the single person that the couple is probably too busy, so they don't invite them to spend time with them. At any rate, good communication is really helpful in these circumstances. So again, be intentional with friendships. Have good communication. To close, I want to move to a time of personal application through some of the things we've talked about today. First is, have I been thinking about singleness, marriage, the wrong way? And if so, how? What are some ways that you can sort of be changing the soundtrack in your mind? How have I been using my singleness or my marriage? Again, everyone goes through a stage of singleness at a time. The only difference is how people use it. But regardless of what your marital status is, how are you doing it completely focused on the expansion of the gospel through the world to all people? How is that being filtered into the decisions you make? And lastly, is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough for me? I don't ask that flippantly. I know that's a very loaded question. And this applies to anyone that has any unmet desires in the room. Do I believe that my relationship with God and the promise of eternity with him is actually better than fill in the blank? Do I actually believe that? Do I believe that God is enough to satisfy me? We're going to transition to a time of worship through song and communion. And we have an opportunity together to come before the Lord's table and reflect and respond. In his last days, Jesus took a cup representing his blood and the bread representing his body and instructed his followers to eat. And by doing so, to proclaim his death until he returns. Here at Hope, we practice open communion. You don't have to be a member of this church. You don't have to be a member of any church. We just ask that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you're not, we would encourage you to take this time to just spend wrestling with God and ask the question, and I would challenge you with the question of, why not? Why are you not? And you can make that decision to follow him today, and you could partake in your first communion. The locations, if you are new, basically what will happen is during the songs, you're free at any point to stand, to come, to take communion. There's tables here, up there, and I believe there's gluten-free. Someone might mind pointing me at which direction the gluten-free is, if anyone sees that. Or there, great, thank you. Gluten-free, if that is a restriction for you as well. Gluten-free, great. So Scripture says to take a time to examine, to reflect, to examine yourselves. I'm going to give you that opportunity to do that. So let me pray, and then we'll transition to a time of worship through song. Lord, we trust that you are a great God, that you ultimately are the one who can satisfy us in ways that no other earthly relationship can. We just ask that you help us keep you in the right place in our hearts and our minds. Lord, even amidst that, though, knowing that life is hard, that we live in a fallen world and there is struggle. So, Lord, we just pray for your guidance, your help, your peace. And this time, it would just be a time for us just to see you for who you truly are and meet us where we are at. We love you and pray these things in your name. Amen.